saying good morning. How are you guys? Okay, so imagine this for a moment. How many of you have ever played soccer? Some of you play soccer, or you know how to play soccer. Imagine you have a soccer coach, and you're out on the soccer field, and you keep hitting the ball into the wrong goal. But your coach says, hey, good job, good job. You're really making some good contact on that ball. You know, you're really kicking it well. You got a great kick. Good job. Do you think that'd be a very good coach?
No.
No. Why not?
Because he would be like, he might be.
But he's really nice.
He's trying to make you happy.
He's trying to make you happy.
He's not telling you what your mistakes are.
But he's not telling you the truth, is he?
He can make you happy by like saying, hey, good job with everything, you know, but you're doing the right, but you're doing the wrong goal, so you should try to
be better. You're doing the children's message today, buddy. I mean, that's it. Boom. Wow. Touchdown. Nice job right there. Yeah. Let's say you go to the dentist, and the dentist looks in your mouth and says, wow, great teeth. Man, you're doing a great job. I've never seen somebody brush their teeth and floss their teeth and take such good care of their teeth. Man, you're just like knocking it out of the park. And then you go home that night and, oh, your tooth starts to hurt. And your mom or your dad looks in your mouth and they see all these black holes in your teeth that they know as are cavities. And they go back to the dentist and they say, dentist, why didn't you tell us that my kid's got cavities? People don't like to hear that kind of thing. You know, they don't like the bad news of that. So I'd rather just give them a nice pat on the back. Would that be a good dentist?
No.
Floss and mouthwash. So you're telling me that it's better to have a dentist who is honest than one who's always super, super nice?
Yes.
Yes.
Because then you don't know.
Because you don't know. Right. Now, when we come to Jesus and Jesus says, hey, why don't you confess your sins? Does Jesus want us to be honest? Or does he just want us to say nice things? Oh, Jesus, you're so nice. We love you, Jesus.
Honest.
Does he want us to be honest about ourselves?
He knows when we're lying.
He knows when we're lying. Sometimes we don't know when we're lying. That's the problem, I guess, huh? Yeah. And he wants us to be honest, doesn't he? He wants us to tell the truth. Because there's something to be said for honesty. Because when honesty happens, good things can start to happen, right? Especially with Jesus. Because Jesus, you know, he loves us anyway, right? And he already knows. So he likes us to be honest, doesn't he? Yes, Matt?
It's kind of like, because like at my home, like if I do something bad and I don't, and I'm just like, and my mom asks me if I did something bad and I'm like, no, she asked me again. And she's like, it's better to be, you're going to get in more trouble if you're not honest than if you're honest.
Okay, it's better to be honest than not to be honest, isn't it? And Jesus thinks the same thing, because Jesus wants to heal you. And he can heal you best when we're honest, right? All right, so let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for Max and his children's message today. We thank you that he gets it. And it's all about being honest. And you invite us into your presence with such love and such grace that we can confront the truth about ourselves. We thank you for that. Be with us today and be with us as we learn more about the role of truthfulness and honesty in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you this day from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to pick up a little bit where I left off with the children. Max was just right on it. I just want to kind of go take what he was doing and go just a step further with it. Help me with this thought. Let's start maybe with what I'll call a thought experiment. Imagine you take your car to the mechanic. Right? And you bring your car into the mechanic, and just like we did with the dentist, the mechanic says, wow, you're really taking good care of that car. You must be a really good handyman. I mean, this car is in immaculate condition. And then you get home, and later that day you're driving your car, and you almost have an accident because your brakes don't work. So you take your car back to the mechanic, And you say, hey, I looked, this car doesn't have any brake fluid. Why didn't you tell me? I almost died. And the mechanic says, well, you know, I don't like to tell people bad things like that. It makes them uncomfortable. They start to feel bad about themselves if they start to think they're not taking proper care of their car. I mean, I want this mechanic shop to be a safe place, as loving and accepting for all people. Well, what would you say? Max knows what he would say. But in your heart of hearts, what would you say? You'd say, no! When it comes to my car, give me the truth! Right? Because, you know, my life is my family. I mean, myself. We're in this car. We could die. We want to know the truth so we can, you know, trust our car. Or imagine, Max, that you go to the doctor and you get a physical, like we're supposed to do once a year. And the doctor says, wow, you are in great condition. You're like an Olympic athlete. I mean, you are really doing a good job, you know, staying healthy. And then later that week, you start to feel some kind of tightness in your chest, and your heart starts to give up. And you realize that your arteries are so clogged, you're like one jelly donut away from the Grim Reaper. And so you go back to the doctor, and you say, Doc, why didn't you tell me that I was in such poor shape? Well, I mean, it's obvious, the doctor says, that, you know, you're in about the same condition as the Pillsbury Doughboy, right? But it doesn't do me any good to tell you that because it's bad for business. People don't like to be told that they're not in good shape. And, you know, besides that, I want my office to be a safe place that's loving and accepting, you know, all people. And you say, but doctor, I could have died. No, when it comes to my body, I want the truth. Just give me the truth, right? I mean, when it comes to things that matter, we want the truth. Well, most of the time, don't we? Most of the time we want the truth. I want the truth about all the things that matter in my life, except for when it comes to me. And I'm not so sure I want the truth. It was Winston Churchill who said, men oftentimes will stumble upon the truth, but as soon as they do, they oftentimes pick themselves, brush themselves off, and just keep going. We stumble upon the truth, but we don't know what to do with the truth, because when it comes to ourselves, we're not so sure we like the truth. Go with me on one more scenario. Imagine you go to a church, and that church says, oh, well, you know, don't worry about your mismanaged anger. We have a lot of people who are angry in the church here, and we prefer not to deal with conflict. So you're not going to have to deal with that here. Don't worry. We're not going to talk about anger here. Oh, and don't worry about the fact that you're dealing with the fact that you're hoarding a lot of money, because we have a lot of people in this church who have a lot of money, and we don't talk about that very much in this church, because it makes people feel uncomfortable if we talk about the ways in which people hoard their money. And don't worry if you're rather passive when it comes to issues of injustice, because in this church we're all about passivity. We don't deal with issues of injustice because some people think it might get a little political. So we would rather just not deal with that. And don't worry when it comes to talking about your sin, because we're not going to talk about yours. Now, we'll talk about their sin, the people who are not here. We'll talk about that sin. But don't worry about when it comes to your sin, because we want you to feel comfortable here. We want you to feel good here. We want you to leave feeling good here. How would that feel? How would that sit with you? Now, the church is all about transformation. The gospel is all about transformation, and we know that at the heart of transformation is grace. You know, this is not a self-help program that we're a part of here. We're a part of a community that is ensconced in grace. And I have to say, when it comes to this issue of grace, we Lutherans, we do pretty well with grace. We get grace. Grace is kind of the bedrock of, I think, what the Lutheran theology is all about. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. This is a gift from God, lest anyone should boast. That's really at the center of Luther's Reformation. We're all about grace. Grace, grace, grace. If you ever hear our bishop talk, he's going to say, grace, grace, grace. And you're going to see his license plate, and it's going to say, grace. Because we're all about grace. But when Jesus is introduced in the Gospel of John, John says something very interesting about Jesus. He says, "We beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." How interesting. Grace and truth. See, grace without truth is sort of like a big old Barney. You remember Barney the purple dinosaur? Did you guys have Barney in London? Yeah? In England? Barney, I love you, you love me. You know, big Barney, right? It's just kind of this fluffy kind of affirmation. Barney love. Grace without truth is nothing more than that. But then truth without grace is legalism. It's telling you all the things that are wrong with you, but no ways in which for you to deal with it. Just for you to feel bad about yourself. You've all been maybe a part of a church that has kind of more truth than grace. Jesus weds them together because he was full of grace and truth. And grace and truth, when they are together, are like the positive and the negative part of the battery. That's what gives us our charge, right? That's where the electricity is for transformation. Now, Paul was dealing with a community in Ephesus that really didn't like the truth. They wanted to be told things that made them feel good, not bad about themselves. You know churches that are like that? Ephesus was like that. And Paul writes this. Paul says, "Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ." In other words, growing up, maturity, another word that he uses in our reading for today, growing in Christ has to do with speaking the truth in love. Now, I'll tell you this. I need people in my life who speak the truth to me about my sin. Because my sin is bad, but it's not nearly as bad. I mean, but it's much worse than I actually think it is. See, I deceive myself. The Bible tells me this. John says this amazing thing. He says, "If we claim we are without sin, we deceive ourselves." That's a strong word. We deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. Could I be deceiving myself, thinking that I'm not as sinful as I really am? The prophet Obadiah uses the same word. He says, "The pride of your heart has deceived you." The pride in my heart is deceiving me. Jeremiah says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" The heart is deceitful. The contemporary author Michael Novak says something very similar. He says, "Our capacity for self-deception knows no limits." Our capacity for self-deception. See, all sin involves this self-deception. We are filled with self-deception, and it's not just that we deceive ourselves occasionally. There's this incessant flow of self-deception that goes on. We're always trying to justify ourselves and not really see ourselves for who we are. For example, let's say, for example, I think of Mike. Mike, who's got the big house, the beautiful house, with a big flat-screen TV. With a surround sound stereo. He's got a beautiful wife. He's got great kids. They're all successful, doing great work, you know. And boy, he drives that car. That car looks so good. And I look at Mike and I think to myself, I wish I was like Mike. I wish I had what Mike had, right? But I can see that for what it is. It's envy. And I can't abide envy in my life. And so what do? Well, I start to look down a little bit at Mike. And I think, you know, Mike seems really kind of stingy with his money. He's not very generous with his money. Doesn't go to church very much. I don't think he's very close to God. And, you know, maybe this family isn't as good as I really think it is. And see, what happens is I start to add judgment to my envy as a way to mask my envy. So I don't have to call myself envious. I can just kind of look down my nose at him, not really thinking of him as all that I think that he really is. So I can be judgmental about his materialism, but I deceive myself about that. And so what do? I don't look at the Bible verses that have to do with materialism, and there are a lot of them. I don't consider the fact that in this world there are 30,000 children every day that are dying from preventable diseases. I don't think to myself that there are a billion people on this planet, which means, of course, hundreds of millions of brothers and sisters in Christ. We're making a dollar a day or less. I don't think about those things because those things would call into question my materialism. So I just kind of reject that. You see what my mind does? It pushes away that information and it justifies itself around a set of scenarios that sort of allow me to feel better about myself without really dealing with my own sin. That's what goes on in our hearts and our minds. The heart is deceitful above all things. I want you to contrast two statements. One comes from the movie called A Few Good Men. Some of you remember this with Tom Cruise and Jack Nicholson. Remember this? Jack Nicholson played this army colonel. I don't know if he's a colonel or what his rank was. Who was responsible for Guantanamo Bay in Cuba. And he's on trial. And Tom Cruise is the lawyer who's pressing him. And there's this very dramatic scene where he's on the stand and Tom Cruise says, "I just want the truth." And Jack Nicholson says, "You can't handle the truth." Remember that? And then there's Jesus who says, "You can know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." I want to ask you today, who is it you believe? Jesus or Jack? Jesus or Jack? That's really what's at stake here, isn't it? You know, here's the truth about the truth. That you can know the truth, but the truth is going to make you miserable first. It's going to make you miserable first. To know the truth about your sin, to know all of that. And what are you going to do? I'll tell you what I do. In the face of knowledge of my own sin is I put up all kinds of defenses, right? All kinds of self-justifications, all kinds of excuses. I compartmentalize my life. I procrastinate. I put things off. I don't look at things as I should. I ignore things that are obvious to others. And this is the way I deal with the brokenness in my life, the sinfulness that's in my life. Well, Jeremiah talks about another one of the main ways in which we deceive ourselves. This is what he writes. Does a maiden forget her jewelry? Does a bride forget her wedding ornaments? And of course, he's begging for the answer, what? No. No, a woman wouldn't do that. I mean, something that's precious to them, they wouldn't lose in gender. They wouldn't ignore. I mean, of course not. And then he goes on. Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Strategic memory loss. It says something about our values, doesn't it? What is it we're going to remember? What is it we're going to forget? It says something about who we are. You know, for a long time, I used a particular strategy, which has worked relatively good, but I'm starting to realize what it is. It's a strategy where if I'm asked to do something and I don't really want to do it, right? Like my wife asked me to do a particular task or to start working on something within our relationship that might improve our communication pattern, and she's told me this, and I don't really want to do it, it's strategic memory loss, right? And I forget. And then she'll ask me about it later on. And I'll say, "Oh, honey, you can't be upset with me. I forgot. I totally forgot that. I remember now, but I forgot that I said I would do that." Right? And that's been my excuse all along. But then if somebody asks me to do something that I want to do, "Hey, John, you want to play tennis next Saturday? Do you think I'm going to forget that?" No, I'm not going to forget that. Because I don't want to forget that, because it serves my best interest not to forget that, because I want to remember that. There's something in my life that correlates between what I remember and the values that I hold, right? And I think that's really what we have to get at here, is what is it about ourselves and our hearts that is reflected in the ways in which we do life? It turns out that I don't forget things at random. I don't forget things at random. It has to do with what's going on in my life. I remember what really matters to me. So what does it mean when we forget God? That's what Jeremiah is getting at. What does it mean when we forget God? Well, there's a theologian by the name of Neil Platenga who writes this. He goes, "I go hours, days, weeks at a time never really thinking about God. Never really turning my heart and will over to Him, never seriously attending to Him, never bringing Him in sustained focus in my mind. The thought that by doing that, I'm wounding the one who loves me, The thought that I'm entangled more and more in the sin that brought Jesus to the cross, that thought becomes bearable and in time routine. Eventually I find God doesn't seem very real. I find myself not praying all that much. The less I pray, the less real God seems. I forget God. I forget sin. We just forget. We just forget God. We just forget sin. You see, this is why I need you. And this is why you need me. You know, the articles that I'm reading are telling me that a lot of Americans believe in God or higher power, or call it what you will. Some 80%. And it's on the rise. But church participation is on the decline. I'll tell you why I need church participation. It's because I can't do a journey with God without forgetting God, without you. You remind me of Him. I remind you of Him. We need each other in that way. See, we cannot grow up spiritually. We cannot mature spiritually, Paul says, unless we speak the truth in love to one another. You can't do that by yourself. You cannot speak the truth to yourself in love. You need someone else to do that. And so I need you to do that for me, as you need me to do that for you. God says something very threatening to Ezekiel. He says this, "Son of man, I've made you a watchman over the family of Israel." So basically he's saying, Ezekiel, you are a watchman over my people. This is really God's word to us now. He's saying, you, people of God, I have given you the role of being a watchman, a guardian over the people of God. And then God says to Ezekiel, if I say to the wicked, you're going to die, and you, Ezekiel, do not sound the alarm, warning them that this is a matter of life or death, they will die, and this, Ezekiel, will be your fault. I will hold you, Ezekiel, responsible. Ooh, wow. We are responsible one unto another, he is saying here in Ezekiel. See, our tendency is to want to avoid sin. And we in the church have begun to collude with one another to ignore one another's sin. You ignore me, my sin, I'll ignore your sin, and we'll just get along. We'll be a nice, big, happy family. But we are not serving one another well when we do that. We need to speak the truth in love to one another, the Bible tells us. Now, there were two people who have in the past written some wonderful books on marriage. And they had a very honest, loving, caring, truthful relationship with one another. Their names were Charlie and Martha Shedd. You maybe heard those names. They've written some wonderful books on marriage. Charlie talks about a time in which he got into a rather large fight, argument, with his wife Martha. And she wrote him a note that he says he will never forget. She simply wrote this to him. Dear Charlie, I hate you. Love, Martha. I love that. Because that's speaking the truth in love, right? You're not fluffing up anything there. You're speaking the truth, but you're doing it in the context of love. We have to speak the truth in love to one another. And this is what I found. The best way for that to happen within community is for it to be done by invitation. Right? Because it'd be easy to slam people over the head with what we consider the truth. But it's different if it's done within the context of invitation. For instance, I know I have some people in the congregation that I have grown over time to trust and to love. And I've said, boy, if you see something in me that needs correction, please, please tell me. Because you know what? I'm given over to self-deception. I'm not going to see it. I don't know it's as bad as it is sometimes. Please tell me. Because I want God's healing work to be done in my life. I want there to be repentance and restoration. I want to make amends if I hurt someone. I really do. That's my heart. But I don't always see it. I can be like a bull in a china cabinet sometimes. I just need you to tell me the truth in love. And I've had other people ask me to do that for them. And that's how it happens. And I'll tell you this. The best way for that to happen is within the church, under the cross itself. Because it's at the foot of the cross that grace and truth are united. Truth never comes without grace when we are within the Christian community. It is God's grace that washes over us. But that grace heals us of the truthfulness of our own brokenness and sin that is in our lives. In a few moments, we're going to be gathering around this table, Holy Communion. And if one of the ways in which we deceive ourselves is by forgetting God and forgetting God's role in our life, then this table is the best cure for that sin. Because it's at this table that what Jesus does, he does so that we might remember him. He says, do this in remembrance of me. So if you're forgetting God, this is the place to come for remembrance. Now we're going to gather here, and I want us today to be mindful of our sin. Oftentimes what happens when I talk about sin is people immediately go in their minds to thinking about ways in which they've been sinned against. They think about other people's sin, right? Oh boy, I wish my husband were here today to hear this. You know, they're thinking about their husband's sin rather than their own sin or their wife's sin or who's ever sinned, right? This is about us. And it's about us coming honestly before Jesus today, seeking healing and wholeness. And so I want us to come today, and I want us to come with a repentant heart, and I want us to ask God to give us as much insight into our own brokenness as we're able to bear, so that we can begin to go in a new direction. Sometimes I think what happens at communion, or when we talk about forgiveness, is that this is just like nice wallpaper that we can kind of slather over the sinfulness in our life and pretend that it's not there anymore. I just got it covered up in the blood of Jesus. But we've never really confessed it. We've never really sought to make amends for it. We've never asked God to actually work in our lives to bring healing from it. And that's really what the cross is all about, is transformation. It's about change in our lives, not simply going into the doctor's office and making us feel better, but about getting the truth in our lives so that we can be made better. So I want to list a few things, sins, areas of perhaps potential brokenness in your life and in mine. And I want us to just kind of do a little bit of an inventory by way of confession as we ready ourselves to come up for communion today. If you want, you can close your eyes, but I'm just going to go through a few areas of our lives where I want you to kind of think about your own life and about what it is you need to maybe repent of, make amends for, ask for forgiveness and healing from. Remember your words from the last day, 2 days, the last week. When have you used words that were deceptive? Where have you used words to manipulate? Where have you said bitter words? Where did you withhold words of love or encouragement that should have been spoken? Remember now, you're at the foot of the cross of Jesus. Remember your attitudes. Where have you been judgmental in some ugly ways? Where has envy gnawed away at you? Where have you felt entitled, where instead you should have felt grateful? Think about your finances. Where have you not been trusting God for your own security? Where have you not had God's heart for the poor? Where do you need to confess to God the sin of hoarding, the sin of undisciplined desire, the failure to give to the Lord? Remember your behavior. What have you indulged this past week? What bad habit have you indulged in that you've not been willing to bring into the light? When have you been selfish? Where is it that God wants to convict you? Jesus says, "This is my body broken." When I hold that bread today, when you hold that bread today, be reminded that in part it was your sin that broke the body of Christ and the heart of God. Don't use the forgiveness that you receive here as wallpaper, to wallpaper over your life so that you can simply feel good about yourself. earnestly ask God's forgiveness. Tell God what it is that you need to do. Ask him what it is you need to do to make things right, to make amends. Ask God to break that sinfulness in you so that you might be healed. Come to this table, because it's at this table that grace and truth come together in Jesus Christ. For you, God's people, because of God's great love for each and every one of us. To him be the glory. Amen.